but who is beneath his chastening frowns. You may be borne down by sorrow and despondency, but no trouble is too great for you to find relief in God, in the one who has, in righteousness, sent this sorrow upon you. Humble yourself beneath his mighty hand, acknowledge to him your sins, count upon the multitude of his mercies, and seek grace to rest upon his comforting promises. When faith springs up amidst the ruins of blighted hopes, it is a blessed thing. What has just been before us marked a turning point in David's life. May it be so in yours. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Psalm 55, verse 22. Ah, my hearer, be you saved or unsaved, none but God can do you good, relieve your distress, remove the load from your heart, and bring blessing into your life. If you refuse to humble yourself before him, lament the course of self-will which you followed, and turn from the same. You are your own worst enemy and are forsaking your own mercies. But if you will take your place before him in the dust, repent of your wickedness, and seek grace to live henceforth in subjection to his will, then pardon, peace, joy await you. No matter how sadly you have failed in the past, nor what lights and favors you sinned against, if you will own it all in brokenness of heart unto the Lord, he is ready to forgive. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? Verses 7 and 8. Here we see the first result which followed David's turning back unto God. It is blessed to observe that the Holy Spirit has thrown a veil of silence over what took place in secret between David and the Lord, as he has over Christ's private interview with Peter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. But after telling us of David's encouraging himself in the Lord, he now reveals the reformation which took place in his conduct. Nothing was said of David's seeking counsel from God when he journeyed to Achish. 27 verse 2. But now that he is restored to happy fellowship, he will not think of taking a step without asking for divine guidance. Very blessed indeed is what is recorded in verses 7 and 8. Moses had laid it down as a law that the leader of Israel should stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in. Numbers 27, verse 21, and in compliance therewith, David turned to the priest and bade him seek the mind of the Lord as to how he should now act in this dire emergency. Learn from this that obedience to the revealed will of God is the best evidence of having been restored to communion with him. Of course it is. For it is the very nature of love to seek to please its object. Let us test, then, our practical relation to God, not by our feelings nor by our words, but by the extent to which we are in actual subjection to him. and walking in a spirit of dependency upon him. Notice here how indwelling grace triumphed over the promptings of the flesh. Mere nature would urge that David's only possible course was to rush after the Amalekites and seek to rescue any of the women and children who might yet be alive. But David was now delivered from his impetuous self-confidence. His soul was again like a weaned child. God was now to order all the details of his life. Alas, most of us have to receive many hard knocks in the bypaths of folly before we are brought to this place. It is indeed much to be thankful for when the feverish restlessness of the flesh is subdued and the soul truly desires God to lead us step by step. Progress may not seem so swift, but it certainly will be more sure. The Lord graciously lay his quietening hand upon each of us and cause us to look unto and rest in himself alone. Chapter 27. His pursuit of the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 30. We are now to be engaged with the blessed sequel to David's putting matters right between his soul and God, and his encouraging himself in the Lord. At the close of the preceding chapter, we saw that the first result of his returning to God was that he summoned the high priest with his ephod and inquired of the Lord whether or not he should pursue after those who had burned Ziklag and carried away his wives captive. This exemplifies a principle which is ever operative when there has been a true reformation of heart. Our own wisdom and strength are disowned, and divine help and guidance are earnestly sought. Herein we are able to check up the state of our souls and discover whether or not we are really walking with the Lord. Backsliding and a spirit of independency ever go together. Contrarywise, communion with God and dependence upon him are never separated. As we pointed out in the last chapter, the Mosaic law required that Israel's ruler should stand before the priest, who would ask counsel for him as to whether he should go out or no. Numbers 27, verse 21. In like manner, the saint today is bidden to commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Psalm 37, 5. No step in life should be taken, be it great or small, without first waiting upon God for direction. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. James 1, verse 5. To seek not wisdom from above is to act in self-sufficiency and self-will. To honestly and earnestly apply for that wisdom betokens a heart in subjection to God, desirous of doing that which is pleasing to him. In all thy ways acknowledge him. If this be faithfully done, then we may be fully assured that he shall direct thy paths. Proverbs 3, verse 6. The serious trouble into which David fell when he sought refuge in the land of Gath had arisen immediately from failure to inquire of the Lord. But now he consulted him through the high priest. Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? 1 Samuel 30, verse 8. Blessed indeed is this. Would that we might learn to imitate him for our flesh efforts to undo the consequences of our unbelief and folly only cause us to continue going on in the same path which brought God's chastening upon us. And this is certain to end in further disappointment. Be still and know that I am God is the word we need to heed at such a time, to unsparingly judge ourselves and suffer the hand that has smitten, to now lead in his path is the only way to recovery. Only then do we give evidence that disappointment and sorrow have been blessed to our souls. Unspeakably precious is it to note the Lord's response to David's inquiry. And he answered him, "Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." Verse 8. Newton declared, "See the goodness and perfectness of the grace of God." There was no delay in this answer, no reserve, no ambiguity. More even was told than David had asked. He was told not only that he might pursue, but that he should surely recover all. In a moment, the black cloud of sorrow that had hung so darkly over David's soul was gone. Agony gave place to joy, and he whom his companions had been dooming to death stood suddenly before them as the honored servant of the Lord his God, commissioned to pursue and to conquer. He did pursue, and all was as God had said. End of quote. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, 1 Samuel 30, verse 9. The force of this can only be perceived and appreciated by recalling what was before us in verse 6. David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. What a change we behold now. The enmity of his men has been stilled, and they are again ready to follow their leader. Herein we see the third consequence of David's spiritual return and encouraging himself in the Lord. First, he had submitted to the divine order and sought guidance from God. Second, he had promptly received a gracious response, the Lord granting the assurance he so much desired. And now the power of God fell upon the hearts of his men, entirely subduing their mutiny and making them willing, weary and worn as they were, to follow David in a hurried march after the Amalekites. Oh, how much do we lose, dear hearer, when we fail to right matters with God? So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him. Here is David's response to the word he had received from God through the high priest. Without taking rest or refreshment, he at once set out in pursuit of the ravagers. Tired and weak as he well might be, David was now nerved to fresh endeavors. Is it not written, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Isaiah 40, verse 31. So it ever is. If we truly desire spiritual guidance of the Lord and humbly and trustfully seek it from him, our inner man will be renewed and we shall be empowered to follow the path of his ordering. And came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. verse 9. This teaches us that when we are in the current of the revealed will of God, all will not necessarily be plain sailing. We must be prepared to meet with difficulties and obstacles, even in the path of obedience. It was by faith in the word that he had received from Jehovah that David turned from the ruins of Ziklag, and faith must be tested. A severe trial now confronted David. Fatigued from their former journey and their spirits further depressed by the sad scene they had gazed upon, many of his men, though willing, were unable to proceed farther, and he left no less than 200 behind at the brook Besor. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. Verse 10. Considerate of the state of his men, David would not drive or force those who were faint to accompany him. Further proof was this, that our hero is now again in communion with God, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Psalm 103, verse 14. Alas, how often do those who profess his name seem to forget this? But though his company was now reduced by one third, and as verse 17 plainly intimates, was far inferior to the forces of the Amalekites, yet David relied implicitly on the word of the Lord and continued to push forward. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. And David said unto him, To whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days have gone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Kerethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, Canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, Swear unto me by God, that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. Verses 11 to 15. We shall consider these verses from two angles, as they add to what has been before us here, as they contain a lovely gospel picture. In the verses just quoted, we may perceive the seventh consequence which followed David's writing things with God. First, he encouraged himself in the Lord, verse 6. Second, he submitted to the divine order and sought guidance from God, verses 7 and 8. Third, he obtained light for his path and assurance of God's help, verse 8. Fourth, the power of God fell upon the hearts of his men, subduing their mutiny, verse 6, and making them willing to follow him on a difficult and daring enterprise, verse 9. Fifth, the renewing of David's strength so that he was able to start out on a forced and swift march, verse 9. Sixth, grace granted him to overcome a sore trial of faith, verse 10. And now we are to observe how the Lord showed himself strong on their behalf by ordering his providences to work in his favor. Such are some of the divine mercies which we may confidently expect when the channel of blessing between our souls and God is no longer choked by unjudged and unconfessed sins. A most remarkable intervention of divine providence is here before us. David was pursuing the Amalekites, and from this incident we gather that he knew not in which direction they had gone, nor how far ahead they were. God did not work a miracle for them, but by natural means provided him with a needed guide. The men of David came across one in a field who was sick and famished. He turned out to be an Egyptian slave whom his master had barbarously abandoned. Upon being brought to David, he furnished full particulars, and after receiving assurance that his life should be spared, agreed to conduct David and his men to the place where the Amalekites were encamped. Let us admire the various details in this wondrous secret provision which God now made for David, and the combined factors which entered into it. First, stand in awe of the high sovereignty of God which suffered this Egyptian slave to fall sick. Verse 13. Second, in permitting his master to act so inhumanly by leaving him to perish by the wayside. Verse 13. Third, in moving David's men to spare his life. Verse 11. When they had every reason to believe he had taken part in the burning of Ziklag. Fourth, in the fact that he was himself an Egyptian and not an Amalekite. Verse 11. Had he been the latter, they were bound to kill him. Deuteronomy 25, verse 19. Fifth, in moving David to show him kindness. Verse 11. Sixth, in causing the food given to so quickly revive him. Verse 12. Seventh, in inclining him to freely answer David's inquiries and be willing to lead him to the camp of the Amalekites. Each of these seven factors had to combine, or the result had never been reached. God made all things work together for David's good. So he does for us. His providences, day by day, work just as wondrously on our behalf. Approaching these verses, 11 to 15, now from another angle, let us see portrayed in them a beautiful type of a lost sinner being saved by Christ. There are so many distinct lines in this lovely gospel picture that we can here do little more than point out each one separately. 1. His citizenship. And they found an Egyptian in the field. Verse 11. In Scripture, Egypt is a symbol of the world, the moral world to which the unregenerate belong and in which they seek their satisfaction. As another has said, it had its beginning in Cain's day, when he went out from the presence of the Lord, and he and his descendants builded cities, sought out witty inventions of brass and iron, manufactured musical instruments, and went in for a good time generally in forgetfulness of God. And that continues to this day. The land of Egypt figures this. There, Pharaoh, type of Satan, ruled and tyrannized. 2. His woeful condition. I fell sick. Verse 13. Such is the state of every descendant of fallen Adam. an awful disease is at work in the unregenerate. That disease is sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James 1, verse 15. It is sin which has robbed the soul of its original beauty, darkening the understanding, corrupting the heart, perverting the will, and paralyzing all our faculties so far as their exercise Godward is concerned. But not only was this Egyptian desperately sick, he was starving. He had had nothing to eat or drink for 3 days. Well, might he cry, I perish with hunger. Luke 15, verse 17. 3. His sad plight. My master left me, because 3 days are gone I fell sick. Verse 13. He was a slave, and now that his master thought he would be of no further use to him, he heartlessly abandoned him and left him to perish. Charles Knapp said, and that is the way the devil treats his servants. He uses them as his tools as long as he can. Then, when he cannot use them anymore, he leaves them to their folly. Thus he treated Judas and hosts of others before and since. Unquote. 4. His deliverance. And brought him to David. Verse 11. No doubt he was too weak and ill to come of himself, and even had he the ability, he had never used it thus, for David was an utter stranger to him. Thus it is with the unregenerate sinner and that blessed one whom David foreshadowed. Therefore did Christ say, No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. John 6, verse 44. Each of God's elect is brought to Christ by the Holy Spirit. 5. His deliverer. No doubt this half-dead Egyptian presented a woe-begone spectacle as he was led or carried into the presence of the man after God's own heart. But his very ruin and wretchedness drew out the compassion of David toward him. Thus it is with the Savior. No matter what ravages sin has wrought, nor how morally repulsive it has made its victim, Christ never refuses to receive and befriend one whom the Father draws to him. 6. His entertainment. And gave him bread, and he did eat. And they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. Verses 11 and 12. Precious line in our picture is this of the divine grace which is stored up in Christ. None brought to him by the Spirit are ever sent away empty. How this reminds us of the royal welcome which the prodigal received and the rich fare that was set before him. 7. His confession. When David asked him to whom he belonged and whence he came, he gave an honest and straightforward reply. He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. Verse 13. Strikingly, did this adumbrate the fact that when an elect sinner has been brought to Christ and been given the bread and water of life, he takes his proper place and candidly acknowledges what he was and is by nature. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. 1 John 1, verse 9. 8. His obligation. And David said, Canst thou bring me down to this company? Verse 15. And thus we may see how David pressed his claims upon the one whom he had befriended, though it is blessed to mark that it was more in the form of an appeal than a direct command. In like manner, the word to the converted is, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12, verse 1. 9. His desire for assurance. And he said, Swear unto me by God, that thou wilt neither kill me, nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. Verse 15. There could be no joy in the service of his new master, until assured that he should not be returned unto the power of his old one. Blessed is it to know that Christ delivers his people not only from the wrath to come, but also from the dominion of sin. 10. His gratitude. And when he had brought him down, verse 16, he was now devoted to the interests of David and did as he requested. So Christians are told, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2 verse 10. Oh, for grace to serve Christ as ardently as we did sin and Satan in our unregenerate days. Chapter 28. His recovery of his wives. 1 Samuel 30. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoils they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. 1 Samuel 30, verses 16 and 17. We resume at the point where we left off in the last chapter. These verses form a solemn sequel to those previously pondered and set before us the other side of the picture which was then considered. The Amalekites, in all probability, knew that the Israelites and Philistines were engaged in fighting each other a considerable distance away, and supposed that David and his men were assisting the king of Gath. Deeming themselves secure, they imprudently began to riot and make merry over the abundance of spoils they had captured, without so much as placing guards to give notice of an enemy's approach. They lay not in any regular order, much less in any military formation, but were scattered in groups here and there. Consequently, David and his little force came upon them quite unawares and made a dreadful slaughter of them. How often, when men say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. Just as the sick and abandoned Egyptian who was befriended by David typified one of God's elect being saved by Christ, so these flesh-indulging Amalekites portrayed careless sinners who will yet be destroyed by him. Solemnly is this announced in 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 7 to 9. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And again, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they had ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude 14 and 15. Yet such unspeakably solemn warnings as those which God has given in his word have no restraining effect upon the unconcerned and Satan-drugged world. The vast majority of our fellows live as though there were no eternity to come, no judgment day when they must appear before God, give an account of the deeds they have done in the body, and be sentenced according to their works. They know full well how brief and uncertain this life is. At short intervals, their companions are cut down by the hand of death, but no lasting, serious impressions are made upon them. Instead, they continue in their pleasure-loving whirl, impervious to the divine threatenings, deaf to the voice of conscience, disregarding any entreaties or admonitions which they may receive from Christian friends or the servants of God. Oh, how tragically true to the present day life of the world is the gay scene presented to us in the verses we are now pondering. Those carefree Amalekites were eating and drinking and dancing. In their fancied security, they were having what the young people of this degenerate age call a good time. There was an abundance of food to hand. Why then should they deny those lusts of the flesh which war against the soul? They had been successful in spoiling their neighbors. Why then should they not celebrate and make merry? All were in high spirits. Why then should they not fill the air with music and laughter? Yes, similar is the fatal reasoning of multitudes today. But mark well the fearful sequel. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. Alas, what was their carnal security worth? David was just as truly a type of Christ in his slaying of the Amalekites as he was in befriending the poor Egyptian. Ah, dear hearer, he who saves those who submit to him as their Lord and trust in him as their Redeemer shall as surely judge and destroy them who despise and reject him. He will yet say, "But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay before me." Luke 19, verse 27. How will it fare with you in that day? The answer to this question will be determined by whether or not you have truly received him as prophet to instruct you, as priest to atone for your sins, as king to regulate and reign over your heart and life. If you have not already done so, seek grace from above to throw down the weapons of your warfare against him and surrender yourself wholly to him. Again, Knapp says, "The young man of Egypt was with David when he came upon the Amalekites. He once belonged to their company and was one of them. Had he not been separated from them, he would have surely shared their fate. If unconverted, You are of that world of sinners whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not. Turn from it now ere the vengeance of God destroys you with it. God has borne with it long. The sins of Christendom reach up to heaven and cry for vengeance. Christ is your only refuge. Come to him now, and like Noah in the ark and Lot in the mountain, you will be safe from the sweeping storm. Like the young man of Egypt, you will be taken out of the world and away from this scene before the stroke descends. You will appear with Christ, along with those 10,000 holy ones who accompany him when he comes to earth to war and judge. End of quote. Let us now return to our narrative and seek its practical teaching for the Christian today. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. Verse 16. How many miles it was that the befriended Egyptian led David and his men, we do not know, but probably some considerable distance. That they were supernaturally strengthened for their strenuous exertions after their previous fatigue, we cannot doubt. Justly did God make use of this poor Egyptian, basely abandoned, as an instrument of death to the Amalekites. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. Verses 17 to 19. Here is the blessed sequel to all that has occupied us in the preceding verses of this chapter. What a proof that David's heart was now perfect toward the Lord. For most manifestly did he here show himself strong on his behalf by granting such signal success to his endeavors. Ah, when our sins are forsaken and forgiven, and we act by the Lord's directions, we are very likely to recover what we lost by our previous folly. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before those other cattle and said, "This is David's spoil." Verse 20. The seeming ambiguity of this language is removed if we refer back to what is said in verse 16. The Amalekites had successfully raided other places before they fell upon Ziklag. The spoil they had captured was kept separate, and the cattle which they had taken in the territory of Philistia and Judah, David claimed for his own portion. The noble use which he made of the same we shall see in a moment. And David came to the 200 men which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Verse 21. The expression, "whom they had made to abide by the brook Besor," shows plainly that those fatigued men earnestly desired to follow David further and had to be constrained not to do so. Typically, it tells us that all Christians are not equally strong in the Lord. Compare 1 John 2, verse 13. The Hebrew word for saluted signifies he asked them of peace, which means he inquired how they did, being solicitous of their welfare. Though all Christians are not alike spiritually robust, all are equally dear unto Christ. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Verse 22. In the most favored company, there will be found selfish men who, being ungrateful to God for his kindness and favors, will desire to enrich and pamper themselves, leaving their fellows to starve for all they care. Even amid David's band were certain sons of Belial, wicked men of a covetous and grasping disposition. No doubt they were the ones who took the lead in suggesting that David be stoned. Verse 6. Their real character was here made quite evident. In their evil suggestion, we may see how the heart of David was tested. Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. Verse 23.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.